2 Peter chapter 3. If you remember last week, Peter had been admonishing in his letter about false teachers. Chapter 2, how they would make merchandise of you. And his point through much of that, and it will somewhat carry over into chapter 3, is, you know, God is going to judge them. He managed to take care of business in Sodom with Lot, rescue Lot, and still judge the wicked. He managed to take care of business at the flood, rescuing Noah, but bringing judgment to the rest. And he even managed to supernaturally intercede in Balaam's day with the false prophets. So his point was, you know, there are false teachers, and certainly you should beware of them, but God also, he'll make sure things get paid out right in the end. And as we come to chapter 3, it's almost like the fruit of that bad teaching from chapter 2 is going to be wrong living, wrong motivations, wrong living based on a wrong understanding of what is to come. He starts out chapter 3 like this. He says, "This second epistle or letter, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior." You know, he says, I'm going to write to you again to stir up your minds. Now, he had said in chapter 1 of this book, I won't be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though I know you know them, and you're established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tent, this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I know I'm going to die soon, and I want to make sure that after I'm gone, you still remember. He's going to tell us in verse 8 of this same chapter, don't be ignorant. There's something that he wants them to understand. He wants us to understand. And it's amazing to me, when you go through the scripture, how much of the scripture is reminding you what other parts of the scripture say. You notice that there is repetition in the Word of God. It's not a bad thing, mainly because sometimes we need repetition because we forget, right? I forget. Sometimes I need to learn things over and over. There are some lessons when you're growing up as a kid that you learn by rote. You learn your alphabet by singing your alphabet. Probably most of you guys still remember that lesson, I would imagine. A, B, C, you know, you remember that. 1 times 1 is 1, 2 times 2 is 4, 3 times 3 is 9. You know, you learn your times tables and you drill them into your head because those are the foundations, they're the building blocks of everything else that you're going to do in English, everything you're going to do in math. And so you need to get that drilled in. And the Word of God, in some ways, is like that. And it's, you know, Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says, you know, for me to write the same thing to you, it's not grievous for me. It's for you, it's safe. It's safe for us to make sure that we're grounded in the essential doctrines, because it's the things that you're going to use over and over and over again in life. Are there some esoteric doctrines in the Bible, or are there some fine points that scholars debate about eschatology, you know, what's going to happen in the end times? Or yes, there are things like that in there. And are they fun to pursue? Absolutely. But it's the meat and potatoes, the bread and butter is where you live, right? I mean, any of you guys who've done martial arts, you know that in order to do martial arts, there are certain things that you repeat over and over and over. Any of you guys who played basketball, how many times did you work on your bounce pass? Forever. Because you use that all the time. Certainly, you know, I may pull the 360 reverse slam out of my bag from time to time when I play, but it's not my bread and butter move, you know. It's really more of a pass is what I'm going to be playing with most of the time, because it's my best shot of scoring to give it to someone else. Well, the same way, you know, the basics of the gospel. Because when people come up to you and you have an opportunity to speak to them, they want to know about the hope that you have. They don't necessarily want to know about how turkey fits into end times prophecy. Now, it does, and there might be the odd person, in case you happen to do a trip to Turkey, that you would need to pull that out of the bag with in order to minister to them. But and Pete says, you know, I just want to keep you in remembrance. I want to stir up your pure minds. And that's a good thing. I need my pure mind stirred up. Because, and we have a pure mind. If you've been born again, tells us in Corinthians chapter 2, the spiritual man, he has the mind of Christ. Which is good, because I have the old man's mind, and that thing seems to get stirred up all by itself. That's the one that I don't want to be stirring up, because it's almost like, I like to drink Snapple. I don't know if any of you guys like Snapple or iced tea. You get those. If you ever take a bottle fresh out of the pack and you just gently turn it over, there's a lot of scum on the bottom. Parts of the particulate, it all settles to the bottom of the bottle. If you want to drink it and get the best out of it, you need to shake that thing up and get the scum flowing again. Well, there's a lot of scum in my old man's life that's still in there, songs I can't get out, things I've watched, jokes I've heard, whatever. I don't want that stirred up. It gets stirred up just by walking through this world, because every billboard, every TV, every internet ad, all of that stuff by default stirs up the junk that I'm trying to put to death. So instead, we should be stirring up the spiritual man. That's why he tells us in the scriptures to speak to each other, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that kind of thing, that we should be building one another up in the word, reminding each other of the things that the Lord has said. And Peter's writing again, I want to stir up this pure mind of yours. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 12 says that we shouldn't be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing, to make new again your mind, that we may prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The problem, I think, with the church, by and large, a lot of people in the church, certainly in America, is that we're double-minded. We're pure-minded on Sunday, we're worldly-minded on Monday. James says a double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. And at the end of his book, in chapter 4, he says, you know, you need to draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because a double-minded person is the one who is kind of on the fence. He'll go one way or the other, depending on the situation. And he's got two sides pulling him. When we get born again, the old man is supposed to be put to death. He's supposed to be crucified. She's supposed to be buried. And when that struggle is allowed to continue, we can get pulled in the wrong direction. So he says, I'm going to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful. And I want to keep you, your mind there, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets from the Old Testament and of the commandment of us apostles. Those are all in agreement, Old Testament, New Testament, of the Lord and Savior. And this is what he wants to stir up. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Scoffers. Now, in the last days, he says, one of the signs of the last days is that there will be scoffers. Well, when are the last days? Peter said these are the last days. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, he stands up and he tells them that the Holy Spirit you're seeing poured out is, you know, God has said in the last days he'll pour out, and this is that. So we're in the last days there. Hebrews, it tells us that in the last days he spoke to us through his Son. So there's another passage of Scripture that says we are in the last days. The question is how last are the last days? I mean, like, there's the first last days, and then there's the last days. Every generation, I think, has thought that they were in the last days. The Bible teaches that. Paul talks about the rapture of the church in Thessalonians, and he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up too. He figures that he was going. He's off by almost 2,000 years, so obviously he would. But it's by design, I think, that the scriptures intend us always to be expecting the Lord to return at any minute. It's the wicked servant that says, the Lord's delaying his coming. We know we're in the last days, and he says one of the signs of that is there will be scoffers. So if you're telling someone about the things of the Lord and they scoff at it, they mock at it, they're just a fulfillment of prophecy, because in the last days there will be scoffers. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that. You know, I can't believe they don't believe. Why can't you believe? I didn't believe for a long time. And he says that those scoffers, they're walking after their own lusts. You know, the second thing to pull from that, a scoffer does not have an intellectual problem, right? They don't. A scoffer has a moral problem. Now, I'm not saying, and there's a difference between somebody who doesn't believe, okay, or somebody who hasn't figured it out yet or hasn't been revealed to them, and someone who is actively mocking and an enemy of the gospel. The mocker, the person who uses ridicule, is doing it to completely dismiss the idea, because deep down in their heart, there's a part of them that knows that there's a truth to that. And if it is true, if there is a God, if he did create everything, he might actually put some requirements on me. If he made me, he's got the blueprint, he's got the copyright, he can decide how I'm supposed to be used, what I'm supposed to do. Well, he says those scoffers will come, and this is what they'll say. Where's the promise of his coming? Now, for an unbeliever who is scoffing, the person who is actively mocking, they're not saying, oh yeah, where's that rapture thing? I doubt very much that most of the people who are scoffing in the church have any idea of the distinction between the return of the Lord for his church to take him out, the return of the Lord with his church at the end, setting up his kingdom, none of that. When you hear, I know when before I was a believer, when I would hear about the return of Christ, there was only one thing that was on my mind, judgment, right? I mean, the Lord's coming back, repent, the Lord's coming back, and if you're a non-believer, you're a scoffer, you're thinking he's coming back for judgment. And their response is, he's not coming back for judgment. You guys have been saying that for 2,000 years. I've been hearing that, la, 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 you know? Even Peter, this is 35 years since Christ has ascended, and he's thinking, it's been 35 years, Pete. Where's the promise of the coming? He told you he's coming back. Well, now it's been 2,000 years. And part of their thing is, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's always been this way. Life's going to go on. The sun always rises. It's always been that way. We've always woken up in the morning. We've always done the... There's always been people there. There always will be people there. It's never going to change. If scientifically, it goes over to the theory or the... I guess it's a theory of uniformitarianism, which is to say that there are certain laws and things in science, in nature, that are consistent. They've always worked that way. There's never been any change. There's never any supernatural things that have changed the way nature works. And he says they do this willingly, ignorantly. They say that it's always been this way. Stuff is never going to change. But then Peter says, and he chooses to answer that line of thought, he says, for this they are willingly ignorant, that is, they choose to reject, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, they were created, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He said, you know, they're forgetting when they make the point that life has always gone on, people have always got up in the morning, done their business, gone to bed at night, the sun always rises, society continues, humanity's always here. He says, you know, they forget that there was a flood, that at one point the Lord looked down on the earth and he saw that the wickedness on the earth was so great that he intervened and he saved Noah, his wife, his boys, and their wives. He said it wasn't always like that. God does intervene. And, you know, there are a lot of people who are believers, but they're believers, but they don't believe certain parts of the Bible. Because there are certain parts of the Bible, let's be honest, that are supernatural. Okay, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but that whole six-day God created the heaven and the earth, I just can't go there. That's crazy. It's billions of years old, and we know that, you know, evolution, things go from lesser to greater, and information is added, and, you know, it goes from a single cell, from goo to you. You know how it is, right? Or a flood, come on. There was no global flood. The idea that there was one guy who built a boat for 120 years and put a bunch of animals on there, and God destroyed the whole world, I just can't go there. Oh, and then Joshua had his battle in the long day, and the sun and the moon and the sun and the moon stood still. Come on, I just can't go with that. And talking donkey, are you kidding me? There was no such thing as donkeys don't talk, okay? And, oh, feeding of the 5,000, he turned water into wine. It just doesn't happen. Well, at some point when you take all the miraculous out of the Bible, what are you left with? Jesus talked about Adam and Eve, creation. Jesus talked about Noah in the flood. In fact, he said the return of the Son of Man is going to be like the days of Noah. He believed in a Noah. He believed in a flood. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Lot's wife, because he mentioned all of these things. When you take the supernatural out of the Bible, you got nothing left. The return of the Lord is hinging upon all of the supernatural intervention that he did in the past. You know, Matthew 24. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Peter says it wasn't always like that. Interesting to me, and I think it'll play in a second, that he says there in verse 6, the world was, you know, the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. He separated the dry ground from the water, and that, you know, that water was there. It was there in the beginning. It was used to sustain life throughout the planet, and then it was also there, and it was part of the creation, and yet it was used in judgment for the destruction of the world, that the flood was there all along. And I think we're going to see it in the second thing that's coming, because he said, the heavens and the earth which now are, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we'll talk about that in a second, a couple verses down. One of the kind of cool thoughts for me from verse 5 there is he said, you know, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, that God spoke in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, said, let there be light, boom, there was light. That to me would be an awesome thing to see, don't you think? I mean, don't you really, because how do you, let there be light. I can read 5 chapters in a science textbook about how the electricity makes the filament in a light bulb glow, right? And that's not the sun, all of the suns, all of the stars. I mean, what happened in creation, I mean, 2 chapters, 3 chapters in the beginning of the book, it's just not enough in my mind. I mean, it's obviously what we need to get by, but I would really love to see how all of that happened. Did they just pop into the air? Well, the cool thing is we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, and when that happens, you and I will be in our glorified bodies. So the next time he says, let there be light, we'll watch. We'll see it happen. When he says, you know, new heavens and the, I mean, I just, to me, that's a cool thought that you and I will be front row seats. I mean, IMAX has got nothing. Have you guys ever been to an IMAX theater? I know in Lincoln, we don't even have a regular theater, but it's got a 13-story screen or whatever. It's huge. It's overwhelming. And that's just what we do. I can't imagine being front row to creation of the next star. That's going to be fantastic. But the ones we're in now, they're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. He's like, guys, don't forget that God is outside of time. He's not working under our constraints, because we have a tendency to say, how long, Lord? How long? How long? How long? And I don't think Peter's making some cryptic key to unlocking all kinds of prophecies. See, well, okay, if he says a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, in this verse he says, well, in 3 days, so that I can say it's going to be 3,000 years and it's been this many years, so I can just count this out. I don't think Peter's really doing that. He's kind of referring to Psalm 90 that says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it's past and as a watch in the night. But he's making the point that God is outside of time, that he can take as long as he wants or as long as he needs, or he can do something as quickly as he wants and as quickly as he needs. And there have been things that have happened down through history that have happened almost overnight. You know, there were all those prophecies in the Bible about Israel and Jerusalem in the last days, and there was no Israel, and there were no Jews in Jerusalem. And then almost overnight after World War II, boom, all of a sudden Israel's in the land again. 1967, boom, they've got Jerusalem again. And it's like, in no time, with almost seemingly like no preparatory work at all, God just does it, and things are falling into place. The thing with God's timing is that it's never really, his time clock is moral. It's not a measure of time. It's a measure, I think, more of a state of the heart. You look at the times of judgment in the scripture. Genesis 6 in the flood, it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It got to a place, wickedness, man's heart, so bad, I got to do something. Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says he's going down there because their sin is very grievous. It gets to a point, cries come up before me, I can't not deal with it anymore. Nineveh, when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, he says, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. It seems like when it gets to a place when things are so dark and so unredeemable, that's when God acts. So the question is not so much how many days or weeks or months or years has it been. It's a question of what is the state morally of the world? Do you think it's in a good state right now, morally, in the world? You haven't been to the video store recently, have you? And see what passes for entertainment for our world. He says in verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. He's not a slacker. But his long-suffering to usward, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, his delay in coming back is not an oversight. It's an extension of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it says that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 18:23 tells us, God saying in his first person there, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God is not looking to cream people. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. And, you know, I am, for one, very grateful for that. Now, I know we pray all the time, Lord, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. And it's almost selfish on one hand. Any of you guys ever read that book that came out in the late 70s, Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey? And he made this case in his book that based upon when Israel came into the land and the time of a generation and what he saw in Scripture, that he figured sometime in the 80s, Jesus has to come back, probably by 1988. And so you have all of these people, all of the hippies that get saved in the Jesus movement, you know, that were Calvary affiliated. He's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. We're telling everybody he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. He's got to be coming back in the 80s. I'm personally very glad he didn't come back in 88, because it wasn't until the end of 1989 before I actually got on my knees and asked the Lord to be my Savior. If he had come back in 1988 like all those hippies were praying, I'd have missed it. Of course, you get saved in 1989, come into 1990, and now I'm praying, Lord, come back, come back, come back. I'm in the door, the heck with the rest of them, you know. But yet, we all have people, let's be honest, that we love that don't know him yet. And that might be the one he's waiting for. The Lord is able to discern very clearly. We looked at this last week when we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows who is going to be saved, and he knows who isn't. And we're told in the Scripture that's when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the last one, whoever that is, finally submits and says, Lord, that's the one. There's going to be an altar call someplace, and everybody's going to applaud, you know, because somebody comes forward to get saved, and then, pew, the whole place is gone, and there are going to be half a dozen people sitting there saying, I knew I should have gone forward. Because it's... But it is going to come. And he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And there's no doubt, not that it might come, it could come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, it's going to come as a thief in the night. The thing about all of this, and he's talking in the context of judgment, because sometimes it can get a little confusing, because you're reading some passages that talks about him returning and every eye will see him, and, you know, he's going to come shining like the sun with all the saints. Nobody's going to miss it. And then there are other verses like this that say he's coming like a thief in the night, and you're thinking, what is it? Is everyone going to see? Is it not going to be? Well, it depends on who you're talking to. He's talking in the context of the Lord, the day of the Lord returning for judgment. You kind of get a clear picture of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me just read you a few verses of what Paul said, and you'll see the difference. He says to this church in Thessalonica, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Notice this. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. You guys won't be taken by a thief in the night. You should be expecting him to return and take you out of here. If you're a follower of Christ, you should be looking for it because the signs are there. There is nothing that has to happen prophetically in order for the Lord to return. Israel is back in the land. Jerusalem is there. We see the, I mean, if you do look at the prophecy picture and you see all the rumblings going on between Russia and Iran and all of that, then you see the stuff that happened with Turkey with that whole boat incident out there with the Gaza police plan. I mean, Turkey always seemed to be part of the coalition that was going to be an enemy of Israel in the Ezekiel 37-38 scenario. And they were supposed to be, but yet they were an ally. And everybody's thinking, well, if they're going to be one of their enemies, how can that be if they're an ally right now? And then Israel drops some commandos onto a Turkish boat with paint guns to get beat up and knifed and almost killed and have to go in there and kill a bunch of people. And all of a sudden, Turkey, the relationship between Turkey and Israel is gone in a day, just like that. And there's nothing waiting. Now, he says it will come. He says the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt. That word in the Greek elements there, it's stoikion. It's like the very basic things. It's like letters. Like when you make up words out of letters. And it's the very basic things, the building blocks, the foundational things. Of course, when you think about the letters in the Greek alphabet, you have letters like alpha, beta, gamma. And then you read about elements melting with a fervent heat. Now, for a long time, people would say that elements don't melt. What are we talking about? That was until, July 16th, 1945, out in the desert, when they kicked off the Trinity nuclear explosion, the first one they ever did. That was followed shortly thereafter, August 6, 1945, by Little Boy, which was a 12-kiloton nuclear bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. I was looking at some of this last night because I mean, we understand a little bit about how nuclear stuff works, but very little. And they rattle off numbers about, oh, it's a kiloton, a megaton, of this or that. What does that really mean? I'm a fireworks kind of guy. I think of firecrackers, M80s, quarter stick, half stick, stick. They don't let me have this. I mean, you can't have most, but a stick of dynamite. We've seen enough Bugs Bunny cartoons that we understand a stick of dynamite, right? Good old dynamite, TNT, boom. Well, a stick of dynamite weighs about 5 pounds, right? That's a stick of dynamite, I guess, so I'm told. Don't have any, just saying. One stick weighs about 5 pounds. We know from our basic math and units of measure stuff that a ton weighs 2,000 pounds, right? So if you got 2,000 pounds and each stick of dynamite weighs 5 pounds, every ton of dynamite has 400 sticks of dynamite in it. A nuclear explosion, the small ones that they first started with, small nuclear explosions, were measured in kilotons. Kilo as in 1,000. 1 kiloton is the same as 400,000 sticks of dynamite. 400,000 sticks of dynamite. I read this in a little terrorism thing last night. If you were to take one stick, well, I was just trying to get an idea, to get my head wrapped around this, you know? I wasn't planning any terrorism. I was trying to understand. Man, check my house. There were no explosives used in the building of my addition. There was an air nailer. That was it. That's just... If you take an SUV and you detonate one stick of dynamite inside an SUV, you know, you've got your Ford Explorer, you set off one stick of dynamite in there, it will immediately raise the air temperature to 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit, and everything on the inside of that gets torched in an instant. The energy released by one stick of dynamite going off inside of an SUV is the equivalent if you were sitting in your car at a red light and you were struck by a 10-ton truck traveling at 65 miles an hour. That's the force from one stick of dynamite. Little Boy, which was the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, was 12 kilotons, which is 12,000 tons, which is 24 million pounds, which is 4.8 million sticks of dynamite. If you were to take those sticks of dynamite and you were just to make a little like column that was a foot by a foot wide and just start stacking that up, it would go 2.5 miles into the sky. And then you sit on top of that and you light the top one, That's having little boy dropped on your head. But that's little boy. It was the first one. It killed 120,000 people when it went off immediately. The biggest one that's ever been touched off was called the Tsar Bomb by Russia. They were originally going to touch off a nuke that was, it was a fusion bomb. It was going to be 100 megatons. Now, but they scaled it back to 50 because they didn't want there to be too much fallout. So it was 50 megatons. Now, that was, little boy was 12 kilotons. A megaton is 1,000 kilotons, which is a million tons, which is 2 billion pounds of TNT, which is 400 million sticks of dynamite for one megaton. This was 50, so basically 4 billion sticks of dynamite in this one bomb. If you took that same one-by-one column, foot column of dynamite and stacked it up for 4 billion sticks of dynamite, it would be 10,416 miles high, and then you touch that off. It was, this one bomb when they set it off, was 1,400 times the combined force of the bombs used on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, or 10 times all of the munitions and all of the explosive used by all sides in World War II. One bomb was like every shot fired in World War II, every bomb, every missile, every everything, 10 times that one, boom. They dropped it from a plane with a parachute so that the people in the plane could hopefully get away before it went off. It was set off 2.5 miles above the ground. The fireball was so big that it was over 5 miles wide, which means it touched the ground. There was a 5-mile fireball. Talk about melting with a fervent heat. You guys been around a fire when it gets a little big? You remember we did the skeet and teach thing last year, and we put 10 pallets on a fire, and you couldn't get within 15 feet of that thing. One of those kids was trying to do marshmallows on a stick, and he was like across the yard, you know, with his hand over his face, because you couldn't get near it, and those were shooting flames. Well, this was a fireball that was 5 miles. It could be seen and felt 620 miles away. You could feel the heat 620 miles away. Even though it was detonated up in the air, the seismic shock from it could still be read on its third pass around the world. 3 times around the world. One bomb. That was a big bomb. The thing weighed like 60,000 pounds. I mean, there's a lot of casing and all that other stuff. But it was one bomb. It was taking some elements from some unstable elements, and it was slamming them together. Now, do I think that's how the world's going to end with a big nuclear bomb? No, I absolutely do not. Because that was just one nuke we created. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says this, "For by him, speaking of Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist." New Living gives the idea of that by all things consist. It says he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Now, we know everything around us, including my desk and my microphone and my chair and my pants and me. We're all made up of elements, right? We're made up of atoms. Atoms are protons, neutrons, and electrons. Neutrons, they're like Switzerland. They have no charge. Protons, they're positive. They're very encouraging. They have a positive charge. They're in the center. And electrons, they're very negative, so we keep them away from us. And they're on the outside of the atom, right? We know how that works. Well, you take all of these positively charged element, whatever they are, particles, there we go, positively charged particles, and you put them at the center of an atom. Now, we know from basic science that positive like charges attract, right? Oh, no, they don't do that. They push away. You've done that, right? You take two magnets with the same charge, you try to push them together, and there's this force pushing away. Well, for some reason, that's true, except for when you get on a very small scale with every atom in the universe. And then all of a sudden, you can take positive particles, and you can jam them together in the nucleus, and they stay there. And then we have negative, the opposite charge. They're the electrons, and they're on the outside. And opposite of charges, they attract, right? But for some reason, they don't just suck into the middle. They stay on the outside. Well, why is it they stay together? Well, science tells us there's a force. There is a force. And they know it's really strong, so it's called, amazingly enough, the strong nuclear force. And that holds everything together. Not exactly sure why. We just know that it does. And we know if we take an unstable element like uranium U-235, slam an extra neutron in there, it will pop it apart into two other elements, and there'll be a great amount of energy released. In fact, that whole Tsar bomb was based upon taking a handful or however many hundreds of pounds of an unstable element and knocking it apart. But that's just the ones that we can easily split. I personally think the strong force is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, he holds all creation together. And at some point, when things are bad enough, he's just going to let them all go. Not just the uranium, the hydrogen, the oxygen, the nitrogen, all of the various elements. He's just going to let it go. And you're going to see in a flash, the elements melt with a fervent heat. Now, when you think about that, if Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, if he's holding all things together, that means he was holding the atoms of the nails that were driven through his hands together. He was holding the atoms of the fist that was punching him in the face. He was holding the atoms of the spit that hit him in the face together. Why would he do that? Well, because if he didn't do that, you and I would still be in our sins. But at some point, we're going to see every element in the heavens pop at the same time. And he says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? See, because the things that distract us and make us forget about God and get concerned about ourselves, things like our job or our house or our car or our computer, our wallet, whatever it is, it's just going to burn. You're going to have a fervent heat in your pocket where your wallet was. You know, I mean, all of that stuff is going to burn. It's not going to last. And he says, seeing how there is going to be that type of a judgment where everything is going to go when the Lord returns in judgment, what manner of person ought you to be? How should we live? You know, since a judgment of this magnitude is coming on the ungodly, how should that impact our lives, right? I mean, if you don't know the Lord, you have to understand, he intervened in the past, he's going to intervene in the future, he's measuring time morally, and things are not good right now. Watch the news. They're not good, and they're not getting better. I know evolution teaches us that everything gradually increases and gets better over time. You haven't looked at the back of my car lately. My quarter panel is not getting better at time. It has not evolved, the new quarter panel. It's rusting. It's decaying. Second law of thermodynamics, everything decays. And I think morally, everything is decaying as well. Judgment is soon. Now, for those of us who do know him, and we have people that we love, and we want to see him come to the truth before it's too late, why would we be living a compromised life that would lead somebody astray? Why would we be living in this world like this is all there is if it's not all there is? If our home is not on this place, but it's in heaven, if we're just passing through, if we're living in tents like Peter said in the last chapter, why wouldn't we do everything in our power to live a life that's different, to point other people to Christ? Well, that's the question, isn't it? He says in verse 12, we should be looking for and hastening unto the day, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, it's really on this fire kick, on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Shouldn't we be hurrying toward that? And shouldn't we also, it's interesting, you can look at this two ways, scholars are divided. Does it mean that we should be looking forward to and hastening, like we should be drawing near to? Or does it actually mean that by the way we live our lives and the way that we pray and the way that we witness, we can actually hasten that day? On some level, God's hand is moved by prayer. And we know that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know that the Lord allows his timetable to be changed from time to time by people's reactions. I mean, Jonah went through, you remember Jonah's message of love to Jonah, to Nineveh was what, 40 days? 40 days and Nineveh will be no more, right? It wasn't a return, repent and you can be saved. In fact, Jonah was actually hoping that it wouldn't happen. And so he went through reluctantly after being puked up by a whale because he ran away because he wanted him to be smoked. And told him, and then sat on a hill hoping that God would smoke him anyway. But the people all repented, and so God didn't. So, who knows? Does that mean that if we pray enough, that enough people will get saved, that it will happen sooner? Or does it mean that maybe it'll be staved off for a little while so that there will be a great revival? Either way, you and I should be looking forward to. Of course, not looking forward to judgment. That's not my hope. But he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That word dwelleth, it means to settle down. Is it home at? I look forward to a world where righteousness is at home. It's not at home here, in case you haven't noticed. It's strangely out of place. And you say something that's in line with the Word of God in the wrong place, and man, it'd be like, it's like you set off a little bomb right in your workplace. Mention the name of Jesus, but not swearing. It's amazing how everything changes in some circles. But a time and a place is coming where righteousness will be at home. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. You want to be in peace with your fellow man. You want to be without spot and blameless before him. You want to live peace as much as it is possible with you, to dwell at peace with all people. And you want to live a life that's right before him. And don't be despairing, you know, about the delay. Be thankful that more people will come to know him. He says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's the way we should be looking at his delay. Not that I can't believe it's been 2,000 years, but imagine how many people have been born again. How many people will be born again? I mean, how many of you guys, I got saved in 1990. How many people got saved after 1990 out of you that were here? Quite a few. You'd all be in hell if I'd have got my wish back in 1990, so I'm real glad that he didn't come. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. It's nice that he calls Paul his beloved brother, because in Galatians 2, Paul got right in Peter's face. Said, dude, you're blowing it. You're leading people astray. You're trying to live back under the law again. Cut it out. Apparently that got smoothed over because Pete's calling him our beloved brother. And he says, he writes the same thing in his letters, speaking in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. I'm glad that Peter finds that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, because I agree with that. Although, to be honest with you, some of Peter's things he's written in these letters have been hard to understand. But he says those hard to understand things, he says those that are unlearned and unstable, they rest or they twist them, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now that's interesting, because Peter, an apostle, tells us that he puts Paul's writings in the same category as the other scriptures. So it's kind of like a confirmation of what Paul has written being inspired by the Spirit. And he says, you know, there are people who take the things that Paul wrote and they twist them to their own destruction. And I think more than anything, they're probably taking some of the grace of God and the forbearance of God, and they're using it as a sign that he's not coming back and a license to live however you want. Well, those are unstable people, and they're leading themselves toward destruction. He says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, seeing how you're told ahead of time, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Does that mean if we blow it, we fall from salvation? I don't think so. I think he's talking about our steadfastness. But beware that we don't get led astray. But instead, he wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. There's a balance in that. There are certain things in the scripture that you want a balanced approach. You know, we're told in Ephesians that maturity for believers is speaking the truth in love. Both of those things need to be there. If you're all truth, and there are some people who lean way hard to the truth side, well, all truth without love is brutality, right? Because if you're all truth, you're harsh. You could be right, you could be dead right. But on the other hand, all love with no truth, oh, we just love each other, do whatever you want. Well, that's hypocrisy. So you got to speak the truth in love. In the same way, you want to grow in grace, but that has to be grace in with knowledge as well. If it's all knowledge, you get all puffed up. If you're all gracy, but not according to knowledge, it can turn into a license to sin. But instead, you and I are to grow in grace, which is give unmerited favor to those around us, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the things that he likes, the way that he would have us to live, the signs of his return. If, like me, if you've been born again, if you're a believer in Christ, we should be excited by the fact that the world is in the state that it's in, because it means time is short. And if you're looking forward to him coming back, if your hope is not in this world but in the one to come, that's an exciting thing. And if that's the case, you and I, John tells us that anyone who has the hope that, you know, of seeing him again, we purify ourselves. That it should be the idea that he's coming back, I don't want him to come back when I'm doing something stupid. I don't want the first time I see him face to face is like, oh, I'm sorry, I was looking at that. I don't know. I never really, geez, I never watched that. I never read that. I don't want that. I want to be living like I'm expecting to see him at any moment. If you don't know him, understand he's coming back for his church, and then some unbelievably horrible things are going to happen on the planet, and then he's going to come back in judgment. And it is going to happen. I'm not trying to scare anybody into heaven, but you should take an account into the fact that, you know, there's only one life, and as soon as it's over, we're told it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And that when you die, you don't come back as a happy thought or a frog or anything else. You're not the next avatar. You know, you stand before the Lord and you give an account. And if you're giving an account of, well, I did this many good things and this many bad things, I'm sorry, because one bad thing is all it takes. God's standard is perfection, which none of us have achieved. We're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ came and he lived perfect life. And the gift of God is eternal life through his righteousness. He came, he lived a perfect life, and he died in your place. So that if you accept the payment that he made for your sins, you get his righteousness. It's a fantastic deal. You supply the sinner, he supplies the righteousness. And then God will forgive your sins, and he'll come into your life, and he'll change you. And if you need that, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you don't, be praying and be living like we expect him to return at any moment. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you tell us these things, you show us these things, that we see the sign of the times pointing to the fact that you are coming back any moment. Lord, we agree with you. We're not willing that any should perish. Lord, we know that some will because they choose to. But Lord, to the degree that you can use us to bring people into a relationship with you, we pray you would do that. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may live a life that doesn't bring dishonor to your name, but brings you glory. And Lord, I do pray that you would use us as a body to impact our family, our friends, our town, and that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.